John Phillips.
Thank you, Larry. We're going to look tonight at the book of Esther. So if you'd like to turn to it while I straighten matters out. I thought there was something particularly significant about that first hymn. Speak just a word. Understand Larry's method of exegeting the scriptures is just to take just a word. I thought perhaps I might be late tonight, and I didn't want Larry to be upset if he didn't see me here. I thought he ought to be prepared, and I sent a little message for him to take the next two words of Genesis. I had a number of requests last night to take Genesis one night this week. I still don't think I have enough requests yet. But, I mean, if you really want to know how the book ends, we could maybe arrange to do that one night this week. You know, up at the Bristol Conference several years ago, Larry sang a solo. I've forgotten what it was, but there was a man in the audience was crying all the way through this solo. And afterwards, Larry went up to him and said, I see you were moved. No, he said, I'm a musician. We're going to look at the book of Esther, chapter 3. After these things, did King Ahasuerus, if you don't like the way I say that name, well, you're welcome to say it any way you like. I'm not sure that's the right pronunciation, but sounds good anyway. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had shown him the people of Mordecai. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Chapter 7 and verse 5. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, Who is he? Where is he? That durst presume in his heart to do so. And Esther said, The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. Shall we just bow together in a further word of prayer? Now, Father, we do ask that thy Holy Spirit may hush our hearts in thy presence. May we be very conscious of the fact tonight that the Lord Jesus is here. He promised where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We would be conscious of that tonight. Ask thee now to settle our hearts and open the eyes of our understanding and show us great and wonderful truth out of thy law, we pray. And speak to specific needs in hearts here tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you know, this lovely story of Esther is really a story on two levels. There's the outward, obvious, evident story that lies on the surface. The story of a king and a queen, of plot and counterplot, a page torn right out of the history of the Persian Empire, one of history's attempts to exterminate the Jewish people. And to this very day, the Jews commemorate a feast called the Feast of Purim, which goes right back to the book of Esther, to the events that are recorded in this book. That's the obvious story
that lies on the surface, and a fascinating and an interesting story it is. But you know, with the historical books of the Old Testament particularly, you will discover that there is another story that lies beneath the surface. A hidden story. A secret story. One woven into the very structure of the outward story by the Holy Spirit. And this other story in the book of Esther illustrates exactly how a person can be saved, how God deals with an individual not the least bit interested in him, and what happens in his life once he comes to the Savior. What we're going to do tonight is tell the two stories and keep on seeing beneath the surface of the obvious story that is so quite evidently there before us on the printed page. Now, there are four characters in the book of Esther. There is the king, there's Mordecai the Jew, there is Haman, and, of course, there is Esther. The king, he represents for us the unregenerate man. He's a man who is absolutely ignorant of God. He's not the least bit interested in God. He couldn't care less about the things of God. He is by far the most important character in the book. I know it's called the Book of Esther, and Esther certainly has a key role to play. But the dominating character in the book is not Esther, but the king. He's mentioned no less than 180 times in this very short book. It's really about him, the unregenerate man. The man who has assumed sovereignty for his own affairs and is not interested in any claims that God might have upon his life. And then there's Mordecai the Jew. In the book of Esther, Mordecai is a picture of the Savior. The Lord Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. And you certainly see that in the book of Esther, where Mordecai throughout the whole story is the one who provides salvation. You see him providing salvation for Esther. You see him providing salvation for the king. And later on, you see him providing salvation for an enormous multitude of people. And throughout the book, the role that's played by Mordecai is that of the Savior. The third person in the story is Haman. Now, we have no trouble recognizing Haman. Who he represents in the book, he's the enemy. He hates Mordecai. And he does everything he can to keep the king doing things that outrage God upon his throne. He's the enemy. And he's cast in that role in the book, and he remains in that role to the very end. The fourth person in the story is Esther. Now, Esther is the one who knows and loves Mordecai. She knows and loves the Savior. You find her in the book married against her will to this unregenerate man. You find her in the early part of the book, at least, witnessing to her husband, telling him about a salvation that was provided for him. Now, what we're going to do tonight is look at the two stories, but particularly at the underlying story woven by the Holy Spirit into the very warp and woof of the book of Esther. And it's a very fascinating story. It reveals to us some principles that we need to know, especially if we have some unsaved loved ones and we don't know how to reach them with the gospel. In order to understand the book of Esther, you have to remember, first of all, that the king, in the first three chapters, is a resentful man. In chapters 4 to 6, he becomes the restless man. And in the closing part of the book, he becomes the responsive man. He's a restless man. He's a resentful man in the beginning of the book. in order to understand why he's so resentful, you need to step for a moment outside the pages of the Bible and look at secular history. We know exactly who this particular king was. He was known to secular history as Xerxes, the greatest, the most powerful, and the most flamboyant of all the princes of Persia. Just before the book of Esther begins, Xerxes had made two disastrous attempts to subdue the kingdom of Greece. He was obsessed with this idea. He wanted one thing more than anything else in the world, and that was to conquer Greece. In order to achieve his objectives, he mobilized the greatest land army that had ever been seen in all of antiquity. And he marched several million men westwards towards the little country of Greece. The Greeks cut his army to ribbons at Thermopylae. Frustrated along that line, he tries again. He built and launched the greatest navy ever known to antiquity and sailed this enormous armada against the Greeks. The Greeks sank his navy at Salamis. In other words, you see, this resentful man has just learned that there is a power in the world greater than his. He has just learned that there is one who draws a line in the sand, who says, thus far and no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. And he's a resentful man, furious because he can't have something that he wants. Always used to having his own way, but he's now discovered that there's somebody who says, you can't have that. I won't let you. That there's a power greater than his in the world. He tries to console himself, which is what we have in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we have his sinful ways. In chapter 2, we have his second wife. And in chapter 3, we have his stubborn will. Notice his sinful ways. What he does in chapter 1 is throw a party. It was to be the biggest party that the world had ever seen. Like everything else he did it on a magnificent scale. It's going to last for about 6 months. And apparently, at the beginning, it was supposed to be a stag party. He invited all the boys to come along and have a good time. There was going to be drinking and dancing. I don't know what else went on at those kind of parties in those distant days. And we can be quite sure that some of it wasn't very savory. It wasn't very long before the king decided that the party was getting rather dull. And he decided that he would liven things up a bit by having his queen, who was an extraordinarily good-looking woman, to come and show off her charms for the boys. And with rare courage, she refused to come. She simply said she was not going to come and make a public exhibition of herself just to please her drunken husband and his drunken friend. The king went off immediately into a fit of insane rage. And in a fit of temper, he divorced his wife and decided he'd marry somebody else. And as you look at this king in chapter 1, you have a picture of the unregenerate man. He's ruled by worldly pride, by worldly pleasure, by worldly passions, and by worldly policy. And the picture we have of this king in chapter 1 is of a very, very unlovely individual. Man in his sin does not usually present a very pretty picture of himself, especially when he's crossed in something that he wants or when his passions are put on display. We have his sinful ways in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we are introduced to his second wife. Now when he decided to get married again, to do it in the usual arbitrary, despotic way, he did everything else in life. He decided to have a beauty contest across the length and breadth of empire. They would find and choose Miss Babylon. They would choose Miss Persia. They would discover Miss Palestine, Miss Egypt, Miss Syria. And then all these beautiful women, all the most beautiful women in the world, would be brought to Persepolis and introduced to the king in the palace, and the one that he liked the best was the one that would be his wife. Now, we're not told exactly how it was Esther got involved in all this. We do know that she was a very, very beautiful woman. And perhaps somebody put her name in for the contest. And I suppose to her horror, she discovered not only that she had been forced to enter the beauty contest, but she'd won. And the king decided, that's the one for me. I'll marry this woman, Esther. And thus we're introduced to his second wife. At this point in the story, the Holy Spirit tells us two things about Esther. Tells us something that she shielded in her heart, and tells us something that she shared with her husband. Now Esther shielded in her heart a love for her aged cousin Mordecai. You see, Mordecai had found her in her need, in her desperate need, and on the principle of adoption, he had reached out to her in her need and had put her in his family. In other words, she knew in Mordecai one who provided salvation for her and who adopted her and put her in his own family. And she shielded in her heart a deep, deep love for the one who had become her savior, Mordecai, her aged cousin. But then you see, she was able to share something with her husband. Because as you read the story, discover that Mordecai had not only provided salvation for Esther, but he had provided salvation for the king. Through a chain of circumstances into which we will not go tonight, we discover that Mordecai had actually saved the king's life. He'd become his savior, provided salvation for him. And this was known to Esther, and she told her husband. And she made careful that she, in presenting to her husband a salvation that had been provided for him, in the central part of her message was the name, you see. The name of the Savior, of Mordecai. But her husband wasn't interested. He couldn't care less. The story of a salvation provided for him by the one who had already provided salvation for Esther meant absolutely nothing to this king. He paid no attention to the message whatsoever. He didn't even say, is that so? Well, isn't that interesting? I'm glad you told me that. Mind you, I'm not interested, but I'm glad you told me. He couldn't have cared less. It went in through one ear, out through the other. And it made seemingly no impression upon him whatsoever. Now we want to pause here because so often as we look at life as it is, we find that there are many of God's people who have loved ones who are not yet saved. People who are close to you by the ties of nature. And it may well be that you have shared with that person the message of salvation provided for them. And you told them about the Savior, and you have brought his name before them. But they're not interested. They couldn't care less. In fact, they simply tune you right out and don't want to hear any more about this business of a Savior. That's what you have in chapter 2. A king introduced by his new wife to one who provides salvation, but who couldn't care less. In chapter 3, you have his stubborn will. For no sooner does the king ignore the message of a salvation provided for him than Haman is introduced into the story. After these things, we read, after these things, did Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. No sooner does the king ignore the message of salvation, then he falls directly under the power of the enemy. Now, of course, Haman was there all the time. But it isn't until this point in his experience where the king ignores the message of salvation that the enemy gains complete ascendancy over his life and over his affairs. And you soon discover that now that the king is in the control of the enemy, that he stoops to acts of greater wickedness than anything he'd ever done before in his life. In fact, the things that he now sets out to do are an affront to the very throne of God. That's the power of the enemy in his life. And you've seen it in experience, I'm sure. Many a time, if a person is presented with the message of salvation, and they don't respond to that message, they ignore the story of the Savior, clearly presented to them, and turn their back upon it, and a deaf ear to it, they immediately fall under the power of the enemy. And Satan gets a grip upon them, and they stoop to acts of greater wickedness than anything, perhaps, they've ever done before. We should not be surprised when that happens. That is what does happen. When a person turns his back upon the truth, he automatically opens his heart to the lie. And when he won't receive the Savior, then he comes under the power of Satan. And very often that doesn't take long to be reflected in that person's behavior. Seems to get worse. Instead of getting saved, he gets worse. Do you know somebody like that? Well, that's what this book is all about. Why the Holy Spirit wove these wonderful stories into the Bible to give us insight into God's ways with men. And you soon discover what the enemy's like as you read down through chapter 3. You discover there were two pet hates in the heart of the enemy. You discover that he hated the person of Mordecai. There was one person in the world that the enemy hated above all other persons. And that was the one who provides salvation. Oh my, if there is one person in the universe that the enemy hates, it's that glorious man who is seated today at God's right hand in heaven. And apart from whom there is no salvation for the sons of men. The enemy hates the person of the Savior. And you see, Haman hated Mordecai because Mordecai wouldn't bow the knee to him. There was one person in the world he couldn't bend and he couldn't break. And that was the Savior. The enemy tried hard enough, but never once did he win a victory over the Savior. But you see, Haman not only hated the person of the Savior, he hated the people of the Savior. It says concerning this man that he hated the people of Mordecai. He said to the king, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are different from all people, and they keep not the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. He hated not only the person of the Savior, he hated the people of the Savior. And he hated them because they were ruled by a book and governed by laws that came down from heaven. My friend, Satan hates God's people. Mighty, he hates everybody. He hates the whole human race. He is moved with venom and hatred against every son and daughter of Adam's race. He hates us. But there are some people he hates more than others. And above all others, he hates those who love the Savior. The people of Mordecai. The people of the Savior, he hates them. And that's what you see, in the first three chapters. A resentful man, his sinful ways, a glimpse of his second wife, one who knows the Savior, and his stubborn will, tuning out the message of salvation, coming now under the control of the enemy, one who hates the Savior, and to save his people, and who has such a hold upon his life that he now does acts of wickedness greater than anything he'd ever done before. Now in chapters 4 to 6, the resentful man becomes the restless man. Something has begun to happen. You see him in these chapters thrashing around, frustrated by his own limitations, trying to find some satisfaction in what this world has to offer. But God, you see, has already begun to work. The seed has been planted. Esther has given a word of testimony to the saints. Now he doesn't seemingly remember ever having heard it. In fact, later on in the story it becomes evident he's never heard, so far as he can remember, about a saint. But the seed has been sown. And now you plant the seed of God's word in somebody's heart. That living seed! And there's no knowing when it's going to germinate in that person's soul. It might lie dead, dormant for months, for years. But my tremendously powerful seed, it's living seed. It has the very nature of God about it. It's God-breathed. It's the word of God. The most potent factor in human affairs. You plant that seed in somebody's soul, it might take a little while, but something will happen. And the king doesn't know what's wrong with him. He tosses and turns upon his bed. But God is secretly at work. The dazzling moment of revelation has not yet come, but it's coming. And in the meantime, the man is torn this way and that way. Restless man. Before the moment of awakening comes, something has to happen in the soul of Esther. You see, for too long, she has been content with being a silent witness. The time has now come when she must again speak out about the faith and speak once more to her husband about the Savior and his people. And that's what we have, you see, in chapters 4 to 6. In chapters 4 and 5, we are told how the Lord arrested the silent believer. Before, we are told in chapter 6 how the Lord aroused the sinful unbeliever. Before God could save Esther's husband, he had to do something about Esther. You'll notice in chapter 4, Esther struggling. And in chapter 5, Esther surrendering. Chapter 4 begins with the sorrow of Mordecai, the Savior. He is deeply grieved because of the growing power of the enemy in the life of the king. He's grieved at what's happening in the life of this man and how the enemy is using this man's influence in a most destructive way. Grieved about that. But he's also grieved because Esther is remaining silent. And she's no longer speaking to her husband about these things. Now Esther knew that Mordecai, her savior, was grieved. My friend, nobody has to tell you if you grieve the savior. You know it perfectly well. The Holy Spirit's work in your life is such that when you've done something or have not done something that you know you should have done or you know you shouldn't have done, you know you grieve the Savior. Nobody has to tell you that. Holy Spirit will tell you that. And it was soon made evident to Esther that she grieved the Savior. And she did something rather interesting, because it's what we often do when we realize that there's something wrong between us and the faith. That something has come between. She sent him a present. But that's not what he wanted. He was not about to be bought with a gift. Isn't it strange when we somehow get out of fellowship with God and yet we want to stay in good with God's people? What we tend to do is increase the size of our giving. We like to write out a nice big fat check to some aspect of the Lord's work, and we think that will buy us peace of mind. Doesn't do anything of the kind. If you're trying to buy off the Holy Spirit, he's not going to be bought. And it wasn't long before Esther got the message, that's not what I want. I want you to speak to your husband. And then Esther did what we all do. She began to make a bunch of excuses. Well, she said, it's too dangerous. I mean, he's not listening to me anymore. The honeymoon's over. He's not nearly so affectionate towards me as he used to be. In fact, I have strong suspicions that he's finding his pleasures elsewhere. It's not my fault. I don't know what to do. And to tell you the honest truth, I'm scared of him. I mean, you've never seen this man when he's in a fit of temper. There's no knowing what he'll do. And he might even kill me. And I'm frightened of him. I don't dare say anything to him about the faith. I mean, he'd just get furious. And I'm frightened of him when he's furious.
Sounds all up to date, doesn't it? Does that remind you of somebody you know?
Well, the Savior sent message back to Esther that wasn't good enough. He said, and one of the great statements of the book of Esther, you've come to the kingdom, he said, for such a time as this. I mean, God overruled the circumstances of your life, so you're put in this position, you're the only person in the kingdom who's close enough to the king to talk to him and who also knows the Savior and who knows what's going on. And God has put you in this position so that you can talk to him. And if you won't talk to him, don't think you'll get off. God will find some other way to talk to him, but you won't escape. Now you've come to the kingdom for such a time. God has put you in this position so that you shall talk to him. And he refused to accept any excuses. You see, there is a principle involved in this. Maybe there are some of us here tonight and we have loved ones that we can't reach outside of Christ. And we told them about the Savior and they're not interested. In fact, they got worse. And now we can't talk to them at all. I mean, we're just too afraid to talk to them now. And I might upset them. Might make them mad. I know what we ought to do, but we're not going to do it. Long since given up making any attempt to do that. Do all kinds of other things for the Lord, we won't do that. Now here's the principle involved. God could not do anything about the rebellion in the heart of Esther's husband until he had dealt with the rebellion in her own heart. Far as God was concerned, rebellion against God's authority in his life, in her unsaved husband, was no worse than rebellion in her own heart about the authority of the Savior in her life. And it might well be that there are some of us here tonight, and the reason why we can't reach those particular members of our family is because we are holding out on God in some area of our life. And there is some area of disobedience and rebellion. I don't know what it is. God knows what it is, and you know what it is. And until that's dealt with, don't expect your unsaved relatives to be saved. You are standing in their way. You're the greatest obstruction to their salvation. Now God eventually might find some other way to save them, but it will be a great cost, and you won't escape at the judgment seat of Christ. God has to deal with the rebellion in Esther's heart before he could deal with the rebellion in her husband's heart. Was there the slightest bit of difference to God between the two kinds of rebellion?
In fact, Esther's was worse because she knew the thing. You have Esther struggling. And then you have Esther surrendering.
And I love what she does. She sends word. She says, well, I'll do it, God helping. I'll take my life into my hands. If I perish, I perish. I'll do it, but I can't do it alone. She said, what I want is for all God's people to fast and pray. And for the corporate body of God's people to stand solemnly behind me in this venture. And God helping me with God's people behind me, fasting and praying, I'll do it.
But I can't do it on any other terms. Why is it, friends, that when it comes to our unreachable friends and relatives, we'll try every gimmick we can think of to try to get them saved. And we'll use every device that we can dream up except using the weapons that are given us of God. The two most powerful weapons we have are fasting and prayer. You see, it lets God see that we are serious about these things. I haven't time tonight to go into it, but we went down a very bumpy road some years ago with some of our own children. And they were seemingly unreachable, especially my boy. Until we humbled ourselves before the assembly, said, look, this is the way it is. And we've got this boy, he's rebellious, he's run away from home 3 times. He's got into all kinds of things. And we don't know what to do with him. Would you join us, brothers and sisters, in praying for us? And we humbled ourselves. I mean, you never expect a preacher, conference preacher, to have to stand up before the elders, the assembly, and say, look, we've flubbed it somehow. I mean, self-evident that we haven't reached this far. When we humbled ourselves before God and used the weapons of fasting and praying, I tell you, it wasn't very long before God reached that boy and saved him. And a miracle happened. I remember the day, I hope I'm not digressing so much that I don't get finished. I mean, Larry'd never stop laughing at me. Rather than have that happen, I'm going to go over time a minute or two. But I'll never forget the day I took my boy to Bob Jones University campus. He said he wanted to go to Bob Jones. Imagine, Bob Jones University. And it was when the rebels, young rebel boys, wore hair down to their waist like a woman. You imagine my boy wandering around Bob Jones campus looking like that? But there was a man on campus at Bob Jones, saw beyond the outward. Happened to be a personal friend of mine. Executive vice president of Bob Jones. And when I explained to him that my boy recently got saved, he wanted to come to Bob Jones, he looked at my boy and said, you have to get a haircut. I don't mind, I'll get it. And he went there practically with a crew cut. And the reason why he wanted to go to Bob Jones, he said, I need the discipline. And a kid who never wanted any discipline. That's what salvation does for some. But the point I'm trying to make is that God has to deal with some things in our own lives first before he could deal with the rebellion in his life. And when we got right, he got right. We thank God for it. You see, after surrendering, you see how the Lord arrested the silent believer in chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 6, we are told how the Lord aroused the sinful unbeliever. Now, the marvelous thing about the whole story is that God intended to save this man all by himself. He didn't need Esther's testimony. Esther never got a chance to say anything to her husband. All God wanted from Esther was for her to be obedient. And once she got right with God, God said, now I'll go to work. And I don't need you. I can do it without you. That night, it says, that night could not the king sleep.
And that particular night he tossed and turned upon his bed, and finally, in desperation, he sent for the royal librarian. The fella came running in his pajamas. The king says, read me something! He says, what? I don't care what, just read me something! The man was scared to death, going to lose his head. He ran to the shelf, grabbed the first book that came to hand, ran back to the royal bedside, flung it open, halfway down, halfway through the book, and he began to read halfway down the page. And up in heaven, God gave the angels a nudge and says, watch this. He began to read to the king about a man called Mordecai, who had saved his life. He began to read to the king about a Savior who had provided salvation for him. Hallelujah. What a God we have. You see, Mordecai's great work was not forgotten. It had been written into a book. And there you have the astonishing spectacle of two unsaved men sitting up together in the middle of the night, and one unsaved man is reading to another unsaved man about a faith and a salvation. And the king's heart was moved. Now, he'd heard the message before, but he hadn't heard it. He'd heard it, but it had never registered. But now he's determined he's going to do something about it. And oh, how true the story is to life. At that very moment, who should show up but the enemy? Haman showed up right at that critical moment. Haman showed up. Well, you see, that's just like the enemy. The enemy knows perfectly well when somebody is about to acknowledge the debt that they owe to the Savior, and he'll do everything he can to prevent it. He's too late. He's too late. He's lost his power. God's people have been praying and fasting. Esther is right with God. The enemy has no more power over her husband. I've seen it happen, haven't you? You're trying to lead a soul to Christ, and you get them right up to the point where you've asked them, will you accept Christ as your Savior? They're about to say yes, and the baby falls out of bed. Or the telephone rings. Or the missus leans across the table and says, yeah, but where did Cain get her wife? Get his wife. If I don't hang myself on this, it won't be Larry's. Where did Cain get her? I usually tell him it's not too smart to get interested in other people's wives. Have you got that far in Genesis yet, brother? There's a little verse for it. Understand he does about two words a night. But his power is broken. The resentful man has become the restless man, who has now become the responsive man. In closing, you have a monumental fall, a manifest faith, a marvelous future, and a memorial feast. You see, the king has no idea yet of the enormous changes which are going to take place in his life. All he knows is that he owes a debt to the Savior, and God helping him. First thing, next morning, he's going to acknowledge that debt to the world. And there's a monumental fall. You can imagine with what delight Esther came down to breakfast the next morning and finds her husband just bubbling over with the news that last night he discovered about a faith. She didn't say, well, I told you all that, you know, before. Nothing wrong with you. Oh, she had more sense in her. She had more sense in her. That would have just irritated her. She was just sat back and drank it all, and oh, master, he found out about the same. I don't care who told him. I don't care if he forgot that I told him. I'm just glad he found the same. And she began to tell him the truth about what was happening in his life and what the enemy had been doing in his life. And all of a sudden, the king's eyes were open, and he saw the whole picture. And Esther says, the enemy, she said, the enemy and adversary is this wicked Haman. Haman was exposed, and then Haman was executed. And did you notice what it said? They hanged Haman where? On the gallows. What gallows? The gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Oh, my friend, the greatest mistake
Satan ever made in his nefarious history was to interfere with the human race. Little did he know when he tampered with the human race that he had fallen into an ambush that had been prepared for him in a past eternity. And when he arranged for the Son of the Living God to be nailed to that cross,
little did he know he'd signed his own death warrant.
Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, and I love the way that J.B. Phillips renders that magnificent passage, having borne the sting of all the powers arranged against us, he exposed them shattered, empty, and defeated in his own final glorious triumphant act.
Ah, yes, Satan signed his own death warrant in the cross.
Hanged him on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai.
Oh, how the Spirit of God has woven all these strands with such consummate skill into this Old Testament story. There's not one other point. There's a marvelous future. Esther told the king about the enemy's plot against the people of God and how that plot against God's people involved her.
And now surely that Haman no longer, you see what the king did, he took off his ring and he gave it to Mordecai, and what happened in the king's life was once, where once the enemy had ruled in his life, now the Savior is ruling in his life. Well, my friend, you say you're saved,
and there's no evidence of the Savior ruling in your life, there's something wrong somewhere. Probably you've never been saved at all. You just imagine you were saved. You'd better make sure.
And then he reaches out in love to Esther's people.
Well, that's a good sign when a person is saved, when he loves the Lord's people.
Hereby, says John, you know that you pass from death unto life because you love the brethren. You say you love the Lord and don't love his people. Something wrong. You don't love the Lord if you don't love his people. You kid yourself. You're just hanging on to an empty profession. Doesn't mean anything. Take it to a lost eternity. You love the Lord. You love his people. Holy Spirit will see to that.
And he reaches out to the people of God. And there's a marvelous statement. I'm going to finish. It says the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast, and a good day. How about that?
And many people of the lands became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. That's real revival, when the fear of God's people falls upon the world. And as the fear of God's people falls upon the world, under deep conviction, they say, how can we get in on this? How can we get in on this? How can we become one of this people? And last of all, there was a memorial feast. God instituted a feast of remembrance. He never wanted the Jewish people to forget the great debt that's owed to the saints. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. I don't know if Larry, do you have a hymn? Or a chorus? You know how much these people can take, don't you?
Number 200.
Number 290 for a closing hymn. As I said, listen to our brother John tonight in his ministry. The words of this hymn kept coming to mind. The very thought of the one who gave himself for us. As he says to us tonight, I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? Let's stand as we sing 290.
I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou? was him for me. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me?
My friend, if you're here tonight and you've never realized that the Lord Jesus Christ shed his precious blood for you, it was for you he died. Won't you just stay behind as the others leave and head home just long enough to answer that unsettled question in your own heart and to know for assurance that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for you. And perhaps tonight, those of us who profess to know Jesus Christ as Savior, as our brother was mentioning that position of Esther's, of that silent witness, might we also be emboldened in our hearts to speak as the Spirit of God urges us to those who desperately in this world need to know and see the person of Christ in us. Let's just sing verse 3 as the last.